Our scripture today is taken from Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. If you turn there in your psalm book or your Bible and read with me. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Bradley. And again, if you have not already, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13 will be our primary text. My name is Jason. I get to be one of your elders. I'm grateful to continue this journey and want to thank you and encourage you and thank God. We've been going through a journey together over the past couple of years, really, of looking at some important doctrine in our church, some important practices in our church. And we've been reviewing in particular a year-long process and the results of that process the past couple of weeks. If you remember, our elder team asked a question, raised a concern, whether or not there was space within our complementarian disposition for non-elders in general and women in particular to preach and teach to the full extent of the church ministry, in particular about Sunday morning preaching and teaching. And I just want to encourage you, because this is really hard. It's hard to think about changing our minds. It's hard to think about changing a doctrine. Perhaps some of you grew up where you never even questioned anything before, or maybe not something this fundamental or practical to the outworking of the ministry of the local church. And so I want to encourage you to not grow weary in this process, because even though we finish a teaching series today, we're going to continue to unpack and grow in what this means for us as a church. And by God's grace, set a precedent about how we change our minds in a healthy way. Over the course life of our church family, however long the Lord should allow us to gather. Now, this process led to a particular question in a passage, and here it is. That question is, does Paul have women in mind when he writes Ephesians 4, verse 11? If so, should women who are gifted in these ways use those gifts to preach and teach in all ministries of the local church, including but not limited to the Sunday morning sermon? If not, what limits and all Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers, he goes on to say, to do the works of ministry, for building up the body, for growing people in maturity. So that's our question. When Paul says teachers, who's he talking about? That's our question. So three women, two men, if you remember, myself included, members of our church formed what we call the Ephesians 4 team. And that team has now presented to our elders. Our elders have responded. We have together presented to our members, and we've been opening up the Bible and explaining their answers and the implications of their answers for us as a church. Again, their answer in a nutshell is yes. When writing teachers, didaskalos, in Ephesians 4:11, Paul has women and non-elders who are gifted to teach in mind. Therefore, these gifted individuals in the local church should teach, including but not limited to, the Sunday morning sermon, and the church should equip them to use this gift. So our elders then affirmed this answer, saying yes and amen, and that means we are changing our minds. Again, since our church started in 2018, we've had what's called a complementarian disposition as it relates not only to church leadership, but also to teaching and preaching on Sunday mornings, in particular with the sermon. So when we open the scriptures, we believe that what God was saying was that qualified male elders should be those tasked with teaching in this particular way on Sunday mornings in the sermon. And that's what we're changing our minds about. Now, for some of you, you love changing your mind. You change your mind all the time. And for others, you don't like changing anything, let alone your mind. And so I'm sure group discussions have been wonderful, wonderfully fruitful and exciting over the past few weeks. But I think it's really important that there are different people in our community for whom this is really exciting, and you love this change and agree with this change. For others of us, this is really scary, and the implications of this perhaps go against your own thinking or your own reading of the scriptures. And what we are, by God's grace, we do not want to draw a new line in the sand and to say, if you're on one side, you're good, and if you're on the other side, you're bad. We, more than anything, are eager to see how the Lord shows up and bears fruit when we trust him and his Spirit's leading more than we trust our right doctrine, more than we say, we've got it right, now everybody get on board with this. Now, We've been covering three aspects in particular of the Ephesians 4 team's answer. You can read it in full on our website. But those three things, again, are the difference between gifts and offices in the local church, the historic role of women in preaching and bringing the good news, and the centrality of God's word rather than the preacher. So those were three of the primary outworkings of this Ephesians 4 process. We first looked at gifts and offices, understanding that distinction, that those can be gifted in preaching and teaching and not hold an office of elder or deacon. And then last week, we considered the commissioning of women to preach from the Old all the way into the New Testament up into our modern time. And today, I want to talk about God's word. Because in many respects, the first two don't matter unless we totally understand what it is that God desires to do through the teaching of his word. And that's exactly what he wants to teach through his word, not through these people in particular and only. And so through this journey, our Ephesians 4 team was really concerned about our tendency to venerate a messenger over the message and therefore miss the one whom the message is all about. We have a tendency to elevate the one who is talking and miss what they are talking about and the one to whom they are talking about, especially in light of a prevailing celebrity culture and habits of consumerism that many of us have a tendency toward, whether we realize it or not. It can be tempting then to center the preacher rather than God's word. And from the outset, I want to admit the complexity of this moment to talk about dissecting a preacher like myself and God's word and opening God's word like we are about to do. So this is going to be a bit of an out-of-body experience for all of us. It should be fun. This, of course, this kind of tendency to venerate a messenger over the message, if you will, leads to a really toxic environment where manipulation, a lack of accountability, and most tragically, not knowing or hearing God's word can happen all the time. We can cultivate a culture where then we don't question the messenger because they have been ordained by God and untouchable, therefore, by the word and spirit and truth of God's people. And so this is what we want to really contend with today. See, our team said it's vital to a healthy church body to dismantle this notion of power and prestige of the pulpit. Now, if you didn't grow up in the church, this is not a pulpit. This is like a table, right? But often a preacher preaches behind a pulpit. And that pulpit, though, becomes sort of a euphemism for the preacher and preaching in general. And so when we say something like pulpit, we're really talking about a preaching ministry or should center God's word. Or I should say in general, throughout our tempted to not do that, especially on Sundays, but particularly, or I should say in general, throughout our entire lives, rather than the preacher. How do we make sure that God's word is central and not the one communicating God's word? Make sense? Here's how we'll organize our time. We'll look at the nature of God's word, we'll look at decentering of God's word, and then finally we'll look at the incarnation of God's word. So we'll look at the nature of God's word, decentering, and then the incarnation of God's word. And that's how I desire to be helpful to God's spirit today. So let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, this is another one of those Sundays where it's pretty clear how easily we can make a mess of something that is really fundamental to your heart. And so we ask for your help to not only see and diagnose the problem rightly, but to surrender and see and even enjoy and celebrate the solution appropriately. And for many of us, we've grown up in environments where the reverence for a preacher or an office or a pastor has been exaggerated, and we have missed your son who is the chief and good shepherd. And so we ask for your forgiveness. We have centered our own logic, our own wisdom, and not your word. Please help us with that. But more than anything, would not our shame or even our sin or our need to repent be central? Would we be so impressed with your word today? Would we be so impressed with you today? Would you be the one who is on our hearts and minds and who is animating our bodies as we leave this place? Would you fill us with your spirit? Would you inform our hearts and our minds with your word so that we more and more can live as you've called us to live, as brothers and sisters, as sons and daughters, for your glory we ask and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So in chapter 4, Hebrews, he's writing about a particular time in history. He's reflecting back on a moment when God's people were at a particular crossroads, if you will. They're deciding to trust God or to trust themselves. They're deciding whether or not to follow their own insight or God himself. And in other words, he's reflecting back, the writer of Hebrews is reflecting back to a very human moment, a human moment that I think is familiar to many of us. See, back in chapter 3, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 when he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. As I swore in my wrath," verse 11, chapter 3, "they shall not enter my rest." Now notice, the difference between going one way or another is what? Hearing the voice of God. The difference between which way they're going to go at a particular crossroad, whether that be the one that he's referring to back in Psalm 95 or here in Hebrews 3, or this past week in your life, the difference between making one decision or another, following our way or God's way, comes down to hearing his voice. Obeying his word, understanding his word, knowing his word, even thinking to yourself, "Oh, I better think about God's word in this moment, in this decision, in this crossroads." This is the only way that ultimately leads to our peace. Following God's word, trusting God's word. Now why? Why can we say that? Because God's word is where a relationship with God takes place. It's through God's word that we meet God himself. Church, if you don't know God's word, we don't know God. We don't know what he has said, if we don't know what he has disclosed, because his word is the way in which he makes himself known to his people. It's unsurprising then, with this sort of historical moment in chapter 3, to follow the writer into the next chapter, into one of the most memorable passages that we find anywhere in Hebrews. Perhaps if you only know a handful of verses from Hebrews, this may be one of them. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So the writer gives us a really clear framework for the power and the efficacy of God's word. But before we lay out the unique nature of God's word in Hebrews, let's make sure we know what we're talking about when we talk about God's word. How could we say if we don't know God's word is known? It's through his word. Perhaps the most influential Christian philosopher in the previous generation was a man named Francis Schaeffer. And one of his most important works, he sort of explains the difference, or the importance rather, between, or rather the importance of God's willingness to speak in his book called "He Is There and He Is Not Silent." Schaeffer says, "It is important to remember that it is not improper for men to ask questions concerning metaphysics and morals, and Christians should point out that there is no answer to these questions except that God is there and he is not silent." Now, what's he getting at? I almost always have to read what someone else thinks about what Schaeffer says to understand what Schaeffer says, but Schaeffer is not suggesting that Christians don't have answers to life's big questions. He's not saying we should just say, "Well, there's a God, so don't worry about it." What he's saying instead is that every answer we could hope to give to some of the most challenging and important questions in life always needs to begin with the reality that God is a God who speaks, and so we should listen to him first. We should listen to him. God is there and he is not silent. In and through him comes all understanding and wisdom and truth. It all begins with God. That's why it's such good news that the one who possesses all understanding, the one who has all knowledge, the one who has created all things, the one who is truth, he talks. That's really good news. He speaks. If he didn't speak, if he didn't reveal himself, we wouldn't know him and we wouldn't know heads or tails about anything that is so fundamentally crucial to our existence. The Apostle John put it this way: "No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." See, paradoxically, God is unknowable, but he makes himself known, and he does this through his word. So if you don't know God's word, we don't know God. Now, the Bible teaches us that God speaks in a threefold manner, if you will. He speaks for himself. Think about "let there be light." That is God speaking for himself. But not only so, he also speaks through others. Think about the Old and New Testament writers. And thirdly, though, he also speaks through his Son. That's Jesus. Theologians call this God's spoken, written, and incarnate word. Now, while all of these are different manifestations of God's word, they're all self-expression. They're all ways that God makes himself known. That's what we're talking about when we talk about God's word. And all of this is really important because when the writer of Hebrews talks about the word of God, he's talking about all of this. He's talking about all of these things. I think left to ourselves, when we think about God's word, we just think about the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews is not just thinking about the Bible. He is thinking about all of God's self-expression, whether it be spoken, written, or incarnate. Are you with me? So he has all of this in mind. So keeping this threefold understanding in mind, let's now look at what the author of Hebrews describes as God's nature through these various word pictures in Hebrews chapter 4. Look again at verse 11. First, he says, God's word brings rest. Notice, let us strive to enter that rest. Now, the writers of Israel in God's word, they are at rest of a person who abides in God, who abides in God's word. They are at rest. The one who abides in God's word is one who is at rest. Now, this is, might cause a little bit of tension because we're all exhausted, aren't we? We're all incredibly tired. You know, we're even looking at the Bible right now, and all of us are probably thinking, I'm just exhausted. I have no idea how this is going to create rest. This is going to give me more things to do, right? We're all tired. Weariness even is not even something that we often try to discard. It's something often worn like a new status symbol in our culture. When we even greet each other, one of the first things that we say is we're just tired and busy and tired and exhausted, right? It's almost like, hi, how are you? Tired. Hi, how are you? Tired. That's just how we talk. But do you ever wonder why? Why is it that we are so tired? Why is it that we are exhausted? Why is it that we, who have more technology about what's going on in our bodies, whether with watches or rings or apps or anything, are probably the most exhausted people ever on the face of the earth? I appreciated what one pastor named Rankin Wilborn explained. He said that one reason we're all so tired all the time is because we've picked up a lot of things that Jesus never told us to carry. We picked up a lot of things that Jesus never told us to carry. See, it's not that life with God isn't costly or life with God isn't hard, that somehow reading the Bible means we don't have to do anything. We can just hang out and Netflix and chill, right? But God's word, what does it do? It clarifies the difference between the weight of righteousness, holiness, and love, and the weight of sin and pride and shame. When I open up the word of God, I realize there are some things that I'm carrying that I can lay down because Jesus already nailed them to the cross. And there are other things I have not picked up because I am either dealing in foolishness or I am ignoring it. And this is why Jesus could say with such clarity and joy and truth in Matthew 11, come to me, all who what? Who labor and are heavy laden. What's he going to do? I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Church, do you need a little bit of rest today? And not the kind of rest that, you know, wears out the next hour, but the kind of rest that gets down to your soul. This is the kind of rest Jesus offers. You see, the weight of this life will and is killing you, but the weight of Jesus' life brings you rest and healing and nourishment. See, God's word brings rest. Hebrews also says that God's word is alive. See also that he says in verse 12, the word of God is living and active. In other words, God's word is not a dead or out-of-date text. Reading the Bible is not just learning ideas, church, it's engaging with power. And I often neglect this when I open up the scriptures for myself. I'm just trying to mine out of it ideas so I can usually teach you or someone else. I'm not very mindful that it is alive, that it is active. See, God's word can transform the very compass, be transformed for eternity. This is why Peter told his friends, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. You've engaged with a power. You haven't just heard a good idea. German theologian Karl Barth put it this way, that I have read many books, but the Bible reads me. The Bible is the only book that reads us back. God's word shows us ourselves. It speaks truth, but more than that, it also reshapes our hearts, our souls, our minds, and bodies in the image of Christ because it also speaks with power. See, God's word is alive. Thirdly, the writer of Hebrews, continuing to move in verse 12, tells us that God's word is also like a sword. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, what's that mean? Sounds pretty violent. Well, among other things, he's saying that it cuts both ways. It's a double-edged sword. That's why he brings up our thoughts and our attention and our intentions. See, we often look at God's word as like a list of things we got to go do. We open it to see what we need to go do. Rituals perhaps to follow. But what Hebrews is saying, it's more like a sword than a list. It's like a sword that cuts through what is apparent and it reveals what is underneath the surface. 19th century Chicago journalist Peter Dunn once said that journalism is about bringing comfort to the afflicted and affliction to the comfortable. Theologians have clung on to this idea ever since as a really good explanation of this idea of a double-edged sword. Have you ever experienced this, that sometimes you are sad and the scriptures lift you up, and sometimes you are proud and the scriptures humble you, they bring you low? You could be reading the same thing, and it knows exactly what's going on because it's a power that cuts like both ways. God's word restores hearts that are wounded by sin and shame and suffering, but his word also corrects and holds accountable those who are in positions of power, especially those who use that power to protect themselves at the expense of others. It cuts both ways. God's word is like a sword. Finally, as we continue to think about the nature of God's word, the writer says that God's word is like a light. It's like a light. Now, he never names it, but every way he describes in this next movement in verse 12 on into 13, he says that all are naked and exposed. And that's what light does. Light makes known what's covered and hidden by darkness. Light tells the truth. This is one of the most common metaphors of the Bible, or that the Bible uses for God's word. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It brings clarity. Like a flashlight on a dark trail, God's word points his people in the way they should go and reveals if and when we get off of that path. This is why when you know that you're sinning and you know you're doing something you shouldn't, you don't say to your group, "What do you think God's word says about it?" We just don't bring it up because we know that the word will shine brightly on our life and we kind of don't want that right now. This is one way I know that I'm dealing in sin, is I don't want to touch the word of God. You know, you stay away from the light when you're trying to hide something. But the thing I think that draws us to the light is there's a whole other aspect to light, isn't there? Notice that light, God sees us. It reminds me of what the Apostle John said in 1 John 1:5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to him, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all." See, darkness throughout the scripture conveys decay, deception, and death. And through his light, God not only sees us in the darkness, but light also has the power to heal the evil effects of darkness and brokenness. See, light exposes, but it also restores, refreshes, and nourishes. This is what the evil one does not want you to know while you're wrestling in the dark. So the evil one tells you, if you get in the light, everyone will know the truth. Evil one never says, if you get in the light, you'll be healed. You'll be transformed. You'll be clothed. You'll be taken care of. See, that's why God's word is like light in both senses of the word. I hope you see, though, that the nature of God's word reflects the nature of God. God's word is not something detached from him. God's word is the way in which he makes him. It's his self-expression, whether spoken, written, or incarnate. Ultimately, God is the one who is alive. God is the one who cuts both ways. God is the one who is light. So through his word, we learn to see and enjoy him. You see, if we don't know God's word, we don't know him. That's why it's so vital to center God's word in all we do and say and think as a church family, whether we're discipling our children, whether we're sharing a meal with a friend, or whether we're preaching and teaching God's word on a Sunday morning, because it is only when we know God that we truly get rest, that we truly find healing. See, a lot of good preaching makes us feel good, and a lot of good teaching and interacting with things of God might feel good in the moment, but it is only God's word that actually transforms us. It's only God's word that actually helps us to engage with him personally. See, regretfully, we often decenter this word. All of this being true of God's word, we often decenter God's word. And as a result, we don't know or experience God as we should, and as I think we all really desire to. To be sure, this happens for many different reasons. Sometimes we decenter God's word because we don't understand it, right? We open it, we go, "I have no idea what that means. I'll get back to it next month and see if anything becomes a bit clearer." We don't know what it says, we don't know what it means, and so we don't center it. We don't focus on it. Other times, it's decentered because we willfully misuse his word. In other words, we know what it says, we understand it, but we use it to our benefit or to prove our point. Other times, still, it's because we've completely disregarded God's word. We're neither curious of God's word, nor are we interested in what God has to say about a matter. So there are many different ways that we may decenter God's word, but we still do the same thing. No matter what we're doing, we decenter his word. We don't focus on it. We don't make it a centerpiece of our lives. And this is always subtle, though, isn't it? I mean, few of us wake up and make a plan, I'm going to decenter God from my life today. That's what I'm going to do. How does it plans? In fact, I'm just going to make dinner plans so that I can say I have dinner plans. We retreat to the dark. Slowly, we distrust his goodness, and we think, you know what, I think I know a little bit better than him in this particular moment, in this particular idea. Slowly, we start blaming him for the pain or woundedness that we are experiencing instead of looking to him as our healer. Slowly, we scroll through our feeds hoping to find some other taste of happiness or the good life or something that really only God's word can supply. See, I think this happens really slowly. We never wake up with this intention, but slowly but surely, we sort of move him to the margins and we move ourselves to the center. This is precisely what the Apostle Paul warned his young protege, Timothy, about. Meet me in 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you're able. Just to the left of Hebrews, if you're still in Hebrews, go to the left. You'll go through Titus, then you'll go through 2 Timothy, and you'll go to 1 Timothy. Or you can type in 1 Timothy chapter 4. See, first Paul implores Timothy of something. In verse 1, he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, that's a hard word, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, Timothy is a young pastor, and Paul, the elder statesman, is commissioning him to the gospel ministry, to preach. Now, can you even imagine what that must have been like? He's about to follow Paul in the preaching ministry. Can you even imagine coming to a church after Paul has been there and going, I think I'm going to try preaching too. It just feels like a futile endeavor. And yet what Paul does sets Timothy up for success. Paul's charge isn't centered on Paul's persona as a preacher. Instead, in his charge, he tells young Timothy to center his life and his ministry on the authority of Jesus Christ, on preaching the word, because in any and every season, in every situation, he is telling him that God alone does the work necessary for his people to flourish. See, Paul even later says to fulfill your ministry, don't fulfill mine. See, in other words, God's word is the rest, the truth, the light, and the life his people, you and I, desperately need. And if we have not heard God's word, we have not heard from God. But if we have heard God's word, we've heard directly from him. Paul focuses Timothy on God and his word because he knows what's coming. Paul understands the fallen nature of human hearts and the temptation to decenter God's word. So let's continue on. He warns Timothy, look at verse 3. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wandering off into myths. Notice that people will no longer endure sound teaching. They'll no longer be satisfied by God's word. Why? Because they're looking for how God's we am. Paul is talking about religious consumerism. Again, it's subtle. But centering the preacher and not God and his word turns Sunday services, sermons, and the Bible itself into just another consumer good that scratches our particular preference and our particular itch. I mean, think about when you visit a church and maybe your friend asks you, what's it like? Well, let me tell you about the religious commodities they have here. Here's the greeting. I give it 8 out of 10. Here is the preaching. I give that 4 out of 10. But the people were super nice and the music was 10 out of 10, so maybe you should come someday, right? We sort of hold up the scorecards like consumers about whether or not, and no one says, well, was God's word proclaimed? Was his spirit alive there? Is Jesus the center of that church, right? It's hard to talk about that. You might be looked at like a crazy person if you go, I don't know like if the preaching was good or not, but I heard the name that is above every name, because at the name of, are you with me? Like, it's hard to talk like that. You'll be told to leave brunch. Right? That's a little bit too much. But venerating God's word is very different, church, from venerating God's messenger. It's fundamentally different. So to teach, hear, and esteem God's word rightly, we must be so mindful of the brokenness and humanity of our teachers. As I mentioned, this was deeply concerning to our Ephesians 4 team. As new women and new men develop their teaching gifts as a church, this is particularly important because we are going to be tempted to judge style, understanding, and a person based on our favorite preacher rather than listen for the voice of our Heavenly Father through our sisters and our brothers. We're going to be tempted to score the situation. We'll be tempted to be consumers. Our itching ears, though, can be very misleading. So our team said the church body should be mindful of the learning curve that the teaching team faces and not assume the worldly mindset of tearing people down for an inartful phrase or missing a perspective in a message. See, our preoccupation with the messenger rather than the message and the one to whom the message is pointing is really a symptom of a deeper ailment in the church. We've mystified the pulpit and the preacher. And in doing so, we've subtly shifted from longing to hear from our Heavenly Father for settling for well-packaged insights from our favorite earthly voice. See, disentering God's word, though, is so damaging. Because as a preacher or teacher can never actually give us rest. They can actually never settle our souls. Their unique style and interpretive ability aren't living and active. Their special delivery can't rightly comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Their preaching cannot shed light into the dark recesses of our souls and illuminate sin and shame and heal us. Why? Because you cannot cure someone spiritually if you are diagnosed with the same disease. For me, I want to be the subject of your brunt. I want you to think I'm great. I want to be the subject of your brunch. I really do. I want you to score preaching 10 out of 10. In fact, I want you to say, that's not enough. Like, it's out of 10, but I'll just say, this is the greatest experience I've ever had in my life. I want you to hang on every word. I want you to tell your friends how good of a preacher I am. Why? Because it feels nice. It feels comforting. It feels validating. I actually think if you love me well, that I will be healed and I will feel peace and I will find rest. See, I'm believing the same lie from the other side of the table, from the other side of the pulpit. See, consumerism can feel a lot like love if we're not careful. But when I or any preacher encourage or receive unchecked and inappropriate veneration over the message, it's not only decentering God, but it's hurting my soul and it's hurting yours. And I want to just suggest to you and admit to you, I don't know the full implications of that yet for myself. I just know it's there, and I want to push it into the light because I think God's word is worthy of our full attention and not my word. Fleming Rutledge perfectly described this tension in her sermon in 1996. She was teaching from Romans 10, verse 17. That verse, if it's not on the top of your head like it wasn't on mine, is "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." She was preaching about preaching and helping her listeners understand the uniqueness of preaching moment, the preaching moment. It's different, she suggests, than any other form of speaking and teaching. She said, "Preaching is a human activity, but it is derived from God. It has nothing to do with the religious accomplishments or perfected piety or spiritual achievement of the preacher." She goes on to explain what she calls the impossibility of preaching. She says, it is not possible, for mere mortals to know the word of the Lord. Speaking of God is only possible because God has spoken to us. What's she getting at? Well, I think it's this. If you have ever been genuinely impacted, impressed, influenced, completely transformed, healed, brought insight or clarity by a sermon. Now, I'm not talking about if you agreed with it. I'm not talking about if you felt entertained by it. I'm not talking about you walked away necessarily feeling good about yourself and the church and the moment. I'm talking about if through the proclaimed word you met God. If that happened, it wasn't because of the preacher. It wasn't because of the messenger. It certainly wasn't because of me. What Rutledge is saying, it's because of God. We must be so careful to give more credit to the one that says something about God's word than the one God himself who first spoke to us. Now, why would we say this? Well, because it's God and his word who is our rest. It's God and his word that is living here. And the whole idea, it's a word we have heard from God. Now, this whole idea, I think, can be a little bit uncomfortable. It is for me. Because depending on God, to know and hear from God might feel a little bit archaic. Right? Think about the posture that we have in the scientific realm. In that field, humanity sits above the natural world. Therefore, we learn things because we research, we investigate, we discover, we mine knowledge out of the world about the world. We earn it. Right? And in doing so, we become the heroes of our discovery. But with God, it's the exact opposite. In the spiritual realm, humanity sits under God. That's uncomfortable. That means we only discover because God reveals. Not because we've worked hard, not because we've read a lot of books, not because we sat in our prayer closet for hours and hours. It is only because God graciously, lovingly, humbly, and truthfully says, "This is who I am." Theologians call this revelation. The scholar Leo Burkhoff helps with this understanding when he writes, "Without revelation, man would never have been able to acquire any knowledge of God, and even after God has revealed himself objectively, it is not human reason that discovers God, but it is God who discloses himself to the eye of faith." You see, knowing and hearing God is a lot like being in a relationship. And I don't know much about relationships, but no matter how much you study friendship, and no matter how much you dig on somebody's Facebook page or Instagram profile to try to get to know them, it is only when they speak, it is only when they disclose, when they express, when they say, "Here's who I am," that you really get to know a person. How much more true ought that be of our relationship with God? Not that we have worked hard to figure him out. It is only through his word that we meet him. Are you with me? There's something unique and beautiful then about that. That means that everything we discover about God is a gift. Right? Not to be discarded and go, "Well, I think a lot of people have heard that before. It's not that big a deal." If he's telling you, it's a gift. If he's revealing it to you, it's a miracle. It's amazing. It's miraculous. It's incredible. The fact that you know anything about God is amazing. The fact that I know anything about God is amazing, right? We are so inundated with so many books and so much entertainment about spirituality that we have missed the fact that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the stars and the moon and earth and your heart and mine says, "Here's who I am. Here's what I'm like, and I want to be your friend. I want to be your savior. I want to be your Lord. I want to be your God. I want to be your king." See, while it's uncomfortable and scary to be in that kind of posture before God, God of the universe, it's his eternal character that I think eases our anxiety. In other words, that he speaks and what he speaks and how he speaks is all love. The writer who specifically as the God who has now spoken through his son, Jesus. Hear this, long ago and many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So God, who is unknowable, who is above all of us, speaks. But he has never spoken like this. He's never spoken quite like this. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now he has spoken to us through his eternal Son. And his Son has spoken to us through creation. His Son has spoken to us above us as the glory of God. His Son has spoken to us by holding all things in the universe together by his word. And more profound and most profoundly, he has expressed himself in the flesh, by making purification for sin, by dying. The word that was above us and unknowable humbled himself, not simply so that we could know him, but so that we could be with him. The God who was unknowable now desires relationship through his Son with you and with me. Apostle John put it this way, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Church, did you hear that? We've seen him. We don't just know him. We don't just hear from him. We have seen him. We have seen God. Jesus was and is God's Word made flesh. And if you have seen God's Word, you have seen God. See, the incarnation of the Word of God makes Christian preaching unique in all forms of teaching, even of every other religious teaching. Again, Fleming Rutledge says, Christian preaching is like nothing else in all the world of language. She goes on, in the preaching of the Word of God, the risen, reigning, living Jesus Christ has promised to be present in power. He is present in the Word because he himself the Word. This is why Paul commended Timothy to preach the Word, so that Jesus would be present with his church. This is why we must preach the Word, so that Jesus is present in our church. This is why decentering God's Word is so destructive, because Jesus does not show up when his Word is not present. Only when our preaching, our teaching, and our lives are built on the Word that was made flesh will you and I find rest and light our life. This is our life, and Jesus is the Word of God on which you can and you should and you must build your life upon. So may it be true of your life and mine and every sermon ever preached to his glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Father, we do ask that you would help us. Help us to be a people who are not easily satisfied by rhetoric and teaching where the name and fame and power and mercy and beauty and love and grace and truth of Jesus are not fully and completely present through his Word. Forgive us for being consumers who find good feelings, vindication, or some semblance of comfort from word that is not from you. Would you give us understanding? God, we need help. We need help to know the difference between the truth and a lie all the time. And so would you continue to be present with your church through your word, so that we as a church would be continued to be present with you and with the people you've called us to demonstrate the power of your word to. We love you. We thank you. Would you receive our praise? In Jesus' name, amen.